All right. Hi, everybody. Today I'm going to discuss the essential role of infertility in the covenant between God and the Jews. In Sefer Bereishit, we have two models in which man functions and relates to God. We have the Gan Eden model, and we have the model exhibited in the patriarchal narrative, right? That's what Sefer Bereishit is divided into, the Gan Eden story, which ends up being a failure, and the stories of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So Gan Eden obviously ends up being a failure. What happens? Adam and Chava disobey God. They have no motivation to listen to God, and we'll talk about why in a couple minutes. Ultimately, they're punished, and they're exiled from the garden. And then we have the patriarchal narratives, which of course culminates in this everlasting covenant between God and people. So I want to suggest that the reason why Gan Eden doesn't work out, it's a model that does not last. I want to suggest that it's because the abundant fertility of Gan Eden does not motivate Adam and Chava to forge any sort of relationship with God. What God takes away from Adam and Chava, he takes away Chava's easy fertility, he takes away this easy abundance of produce from Adam, right, because Chava has difficulty giving birth, and Adam has difficulty toiling, working the land. What he takes away from them, and by kicking them out of the garden, God puts man in a position in which they must turn to him. And ultimately, the covenant that God makes with B'nai Israel, after redeeming them from Egypt, is one that's based on the consistent threat of their continuity. And that threat of continuity is essential, not only a benefit, but it's essential to our relationship with God. Without that threat of continuity of survival, there's nothing motivating us to turn to God. So what I want to do, I'm dividing this shiur into three parts. Are there more source sheets?
Yeah.
You need one? So I'm dividing the shiur into three parts. First, I want to look at the Gan Eden story. And I want to talk about how God's reaction to the behavior of Adam and Chava is a motivator for them to pray, to turn to him, to create a relationship with him. Then I want to pause, look at how rabbinic literature perceives how infertility functions in the covenant. So first Gan Eden, then we're going to look at some rabbinic literature to see how they perceive infertility, and then we're going to look at the patriarchal narrative. And what I'm going to show you, and this is going to be the main part of the shiur, what I'm going to show you is that Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov are all stricken with infertility. What sort of infertility are they stricken with? Famine, right? And because of this famine that Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov all suffer from, they're all basically forced into a situation in which they must pray to God for survival, for continuity. And of course, our matriarchs, our imahot, Sarah, Rivka, and Rachel, are all stricken with a different sort of infertility. What are they stricken with?
Barrenness,
right. So on the one hand, we have the female infertility, we have the infertility of the body, and we have infertility of the land. And when God keeps emphasizing this breach that he starts with Avram and then maintains through the rest of Sefer Bereishit, what are the two things that he keeps promising? Zera, children, and Eretz, land. But we don't get it automatically. In every instance in which you see famine or barrenness, you also see a juxtaposition with tefillah. And only after the tefillah is the infertility resolved. So again, let's look at the Gan Eden story. We're going to look at some rabbinic literature, and then we're going to look at the stories of the matriarchs and patriarchs and look at the juxtaposition of tefillah and infertility. So of course, in Gan Eden, the primary characteristic of Gan Eden is that it's self-irrigating, right? We're told explicitly that there's no matar. Do you remember why there's no matar? Right. Ki adam ayin lavod et adama. And we know, reading Sefer Dvarim, and learning about Eretz Yisrael, we know that matar is always the perfect gauge of B'nai Israel's relationship with God. that matar, if there is matar in Eretz Yisrael, then we know we're doing well, right? God is approving of our behavior, and if there's no matar, it means that God is cutting off, that God is upset with us. But here there's no matar at all, because there's no man yet. So how is Gan Eden, how does it get its water, how does it grow? Of course, the four rivers, self-irrigating. So as soon as Adam is created, do you want to sit down? You can come in, sit down. And take a source sheet. As soon as Adam is created, he's given one instruction. Don't eat from the tree. And of course, how long does that last? 30 seconds. So Adam and Chava do not have a motivation to obey God's word because everything is there for them. They have infinite amount of food. There's nothing that they have to ask God for. And I think it's very interesting to look at how God responds to the disobedience of Adam and Chava. Although really, it's about Chava's disobedience, but that's for a different year. God does two things. He gives them a punishment. He gives Adam and Chava and also the snake a punishment. And then separate from those punishments, he exiles them. So why does he do these two separate things? So first of all, so let's look at the source sheet. What does God say to the woman? He starts with Chava. So to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. So her fertility, her human fertility, is stymied. Likewise with Adam, because you've listened to your wife, I like that line, and have eaten of the tree about which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So, of course, the common element that both these curses share is a blockage of fertility. And you see a very nice literary parallel if you look at the Hebrew, and I am missing a source sheet. So the literary parallel, which I underlined, is what shoresh, what word do both of their curses share? Etzev, suffering. But it's not a generic sort of suffering. It's a suffering of continuity, of survival. Right, I'm going to make the process of your pregnancy and labor very difficult. And of course, so that's not a coincidence. That is linking the two curses. And Agav, by the way, the snake's curse is not insignificant. I think it's interesting to note that in the Near East, anybody know what snakes represented? Snakes were very highly respected in the Near East, and they were a symbol of fertility. I can't tell you why, but they did represent fertility. And according to Nachum Sarna, in his commentary in the JPS translation of Bereishit, he talks about the fact that the snake is punished here reflects a condemnation of the perspective that fertility in general is something outside of God's domain. So the fact that the snake is demonized here is also a very interesting, it emphasizes basically God's control over all sorts of fertility, which also is for another shiur. Alright, so the first thing God does is he punishes Adam, he punishes Chava. We have the link of both in the land and the fertility of the human, both of those types of fertility are being stymied. But also, what about the second response of God, the expulsion of Adam and Chava? So here, of course, the exile from the Gan puts Adam and Chava in an environment in which those curses are actualized. Right now, they're somewhere where they have to work and work and work for produce to eat. And of course, there's a question whether Chava is going to be able to have children, and she does, but with difficulty. So the conclusion here is that being in an environment in which everything is automatic, this model is not ideal. So now what is ideal? And I just want to also have another side note, which is that many scholars link the environment of Gan Eden to Eretz Yisrael. But in fact, they really are 100% the opposite. Because in Gan Eden, there's nothing motivating us to forge a relationship with God. We have everything, right? And that means after 30 seconds of being in the Gan, we're already disobeying God's word. But in Eretz Yisrael, everything is dependent on our relationship with God. If we don't have one, or if we disobey him, we starve, right? God does not bring rain. And unlike Egypt, Israel is not self-irrigating. So if we don't have matar, our very survival is threatened. So I think Gan Eden and Israel are purposely, very intentionally, set as opposites against each other in the Torah. It's interesting that we begin with the model of Gan Eden, and then we end with on the cusp of entering Eretz Israel. And I think that has a very important message. All right, so before we look at the patriarchal narrative, I want to show you something very, very interesting. When it's very obvious to us that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov suffer from famine. It's everybody knows this. And the Imahot, Sarah, Rivka, and Rachel, are barren. And Chazal talks about the significance of this. Why were all the Imahot barren? And why were the men always having to contend with Rav? So I want to show you two very interesting Gemaras. I don't know, pages of your source sheet, page 3 maybe. Let's see. Oh no, it's the last page of your source sheet. Everything okay? All right, so here we are. Okay, does somebody want to read the Gemara? Rina. Okay, now we're starting where... Well, you know what, you can just go straight to Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. Okay, translate.
Why would our forefathers pray? Because Hashem wanted to hear the prayers of the righteous.
Right. So unlike Gan Eden, in which there's an infinite abundance of fertility, and yet there is no prayer, there is no attempt on Adam's behalf to create this eternal covenant with God, here, why are the forefathers infertile? Because God wants them to daven. Now, in a totally different Gemara, and I'm not sure if Chazal blatantly link barrenness with famine, but Chazal say basically the same exact thing regarding famine, regarding infertility of the land. So does somebody want to read Chulin? Yes, please. Okay, so what's the contradiction? You could read the English. Okay. Yeah.
It's written that the earth brought forth vegetation on the third day of the week of creation. It is written that all the plants of the field were not yet on earth on the eve of creation.
Okay, so how could it be that all the vegetation was brought forth on day 3 of creation when we read that on the 6th day the plants of the field were not yet there? How do you resolve this contradiction? So, Milamed, go on, please. Okay, good. So on day 3, what happened? God put everything just under the surface of the land. Everything was there, ready to sprout. What was it waiting for? Prayer. Right? So Chazal have an approach infertility of the land and infertility of the body in the same exact way. God is waiting for our prayer. So I think it's very, very significant. Now, with those, with that perspective in mind, let's turn to the 3 examples of famine, the 3 examples of barrenness in the patriarchal narrative, and see the juxtaposition with prayer. So I want to start with famine. Of course, the first instance of famine is in Bereishit Perek Yud Gimel, and we have a structure here in Bereishit Yud Gimel that is identical to the structure of the story of Yaakov, Avram's son, struggling with famine. In both places, we begin the story with Vayihira Avaret. In both places, before any prayer is uttered, God takes initiative with Avram and Yitzchak and says, Al Tira, in both places. Did I say Avram and Yaakov? I meant Avram and Yitzchak. With Avram and Yitzchak, in both places, it says Vayihira Avaret. Avram and Yitzhak do not pray. God takes initiative and says, Al tirah, I'm going to protect you, don't worry. And then there's a response. Avram says, well, show me, because I'm starving, I'm hungry. So only after that question mark does God remove the famine. So let's look at the first example. All right, so I'm not sure. Does anybody want to read? I don't want to bore you with my constant reading. Yes, Lana.
Would you write in English?
Whatever you want.
So Aaron went up from Mitzrayim, he and his wife, and all that belonged to them, and Lot was with them, they went to Zeph.
Yeah, I'm sorry to interrupt you. Unfortunately, I didn't put here where it says a couple verses before, Vayhi Rav Ba'aretz. It's a very important phrase. It's not on the source sheet. It says, Vayhi Rav Ba'aretz, Abraham goes to Egypt. Remember, there's a famous story where he says Sarai is his wife, and he comes back, and then what happens?
Then Abraham and his wife and Lot go up from the Sarai to Abraham has Avram was very wealthy with cattle, silver, and gold. Vayelech lemas av minegev ve'ad Beit El ad hamakom asher hayasham ohala betzila ben Beit El uben ha'ai. So he went along his travels from the south to Beit El until the point where he had originally pitched his tent between Beit El and Ai, to the place of the altar that he had made. Hamakom v'zeh asher aslasham v'rishona v'yikrasham Avraham v'shem yidkev avke.
Okay. All right. So here, and I'm sorry, I should have put different psukim on the source to make it clearer what happens, because in Perek Yud Bet, which is not on the source sheet, God approaches Avram, and I'm just going to read to you from my Tanakh or tell you out loud what happens, is that God says, "Lezaracha etein et ha'aretz hazot," I am going to give you this land. And there is a Ra'av at this point. Right after this pasuk, Avram has to leave Israel. And there's this question, what is God talking about? And there's a famine. What ends up happening is that Avram comes back from Egypt, and he's very, very wealthy, and he builds a mizbech, and immediately we see so much abundance of food, and Avram is so overwhelmingly wealthy, he has so many animals, that he cannot even live amongst his own family, Lot, and he has to separate. So as soon as Avram builds this mizbech, there is a clear end to the famine, and we have a story about how Avram is so overwhelmingly wealthy that he cannot share the same land with Lot, and Lot has to leave. Yeah, the truth is, I really should have given, and I'm looking this over, wondering why I gave you this pasuk and not in Yud Bet Chet Vayatek Mishamahara Ben Shami Zbeach LaHashem Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. Right after God says Zaracha Etein Et Ha'aretz Hazot, then it says Vayiven Shami Zbeach LaHashem Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. And what I'm trying to suggest is that this is not a korban hoda'ah. Avram is not saying, oh, thank you, God. Thank you for this assurance. I think this is a question. This is a tefillah. Through this korban, God is saying, this is a question. It's a tefillah, not a hoda'ah. Let's look at the next example. In Perek Tet Vav, when God takes initiative again with Avram, and here God says, Altira Avram, Anochi magen lach scharcha harbe me'od. I'm going to protect you. Don't worry, you're going to have a lot of reward. And Avram responds with a complaint. God, what could you possibly give me? Mati tani v'anochi olech arirei. What can I do? Who's the inheritor of my household? Ben meshek beti hu damesek Eliezer. Right? My own slave, my servant Eliezer is inheritor because I don't have a descendant. Only then does God say, you are going to have a son, and his name is going to be Yitzchak. So, again, God initiates dialogue with God. God initiates dialogue with Avram, but God does not provide Avram fertility until Avram responds. So, in Bereishit Yudbet with a famine, Avram responds with a korban, which I think is a question. It's a tefillah, not a hoda'ah. Like, God, don't tell me things. Show me that you're going to provide me fertility. And here again, God initiates a promise, but he doesn't solve it until Avram says, but I don't have an inheritor. What are you going to do for me? And only after that question, only after that challenge, does God say, all right, fine, this is what's going to happen. Sarah is going to have a son, and his name is going to be Yitzchak. And then soon after that, she conceives. Likewise, we have a similar structure regarding Yitzchak. Well, let's do the second example of barren, because that's a very easy one. And that's in Bereishit Chaf Hei. Right after the story of Abraham's servant finding Yitzchak a wife, who, of course, is Rivka, right after Rivka is chosen, remember, the servant of Abraham goes to Aram Naharayim, and right after the story of Abraham's death, immediately, in Bereishit Perek Chaf Hei, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, we read, what? Who wants to read these two verses?
And when Yitzchak was 40 years old, he took Rivka, daughter to El Arami, the daughter of Yitzchak El Arami, from Padan Arami, Achot Laban, the sister of Laban Arami, for a wife. By Yitzchak Yitzchak LaHashem, the Yitzchak Yitzchak, and Yitzchak entreated to Hashem for the sake of his wife. He had power to be because she was grand, but it's hard to know Hashem. And he entreated to Hashem,
Okay, good. So she's barren at the outset, but she only conceives when by Atar Yitzchak LaHashem LeNochach Ishto Ki Akarahi VeAtar Lo Hashem VaTehar Rivka. So again, obviously, there's a juxtaposition of prayer and then consequent fertility. Right? God doesn't provide the child immediately. God requires that man turn to Him first and say, "Please, God, give me a child," and only then does God provide that. Let's look at the second example of famine, and that's regarding, of course, Yitzchak. Here again, like with Abraham, God takes initiative with a promise, with a verbal promise. Like with Abraham, in Perek Yud Bet, when God says, "Lezara'acha etein et ha'aretz hazot," here again, God takes initiative with Yitzchak, promising him Zera and Eretz in Perek Chav Vav. And in response, Yitzchak calls out in God's name. Again, like his father Avram, a Mizbeach is built. So we have famine, we have God initiates dialogue, but it's kind of like, it's almost like a tease to Avraham and Yitzchak. You're telling me, you're giving me something, but practically, I'm suffering. I don't have food. So again, I think the korban, or the sacrifice that Yitzchak is bringing is not one of thanks. I think it's tefillah. What's going on? I don't think there's gratitude in this korban because I don't see any reason to be thankful yet. So I think that this is a tefillah. After the korban is brought by Yitzchak, we see the ra'av being resolved. And this is a very complicated story. The story of Yitzchak's famine. Remember, there's a famine. So where does he go to? Right, he goes to Gerar. And in Gerar, God says, Yitzchak, don't worry, I'm going to protect you. Then he builds a mizbeach. And only after the story of, remember how Yitzchak builds the wells and they're stopped up? And only at the very end of this long parak, when Abimelech finally makes peace with Yitzchak, and a mishteh is made, and soon after, right after that, Yitzchak returns to Israel wealthy, that's a signal that the ra'av has ended. So, but again, the same structure as Avram. Famine, God initiates dialogue. Avram and Yitzchak respond with a korban, and only afterwards is there a resolution. Let's look at the third example of barrenness. Okay, so here, obviously, we're talking about Rachel. Leah is certainly not barren, but it's also a question of whether she was meant to be one of the imahot. So when we talk about the imahot, I think it's fair to say Sarah, Rivka, and Rachel, and Leah has her own story here. So Rachel is supposed to be, there are only supposed to be three mothers, and Rachel is supposed to be the third one. So look at Perek Lamed. Somebody want to read the pasuk? Yes. Okay, so obviously there is prayer in this pasuk, right? By Yiftach et Rachma, what does that insinuate? What does that imply? That her womb was closed. Right. So in order for her to have children, She has to pray. And there's actually a very nice contrast here between Rachel and Rivka, because who prays for Rivka? Her husband. Right, but Rachel, this seems to be her own prayer. Do you remember what Yaakov says to Rachel? Rachel says, pray for me, daven for me. Right? Right, exactly, good. She says, Yaakov gets very angry at Rachel. He says, am I God? Do it yourself. Prayer is a personal thing. It's not my job. Nobody should be a medium between you and God. Do it yourself. And then she does. She listens to him. And God hears her prayer, not Yaakov's. I think it's very interesting. All right, finally, we have the last example of famine. And remember how I said the first two examples of famine begin with God initiating dialogue? That is totally absent from the story of Yaakov. Something very interesting. There's a deviation from the standard structure. With Yaakov, there's a famine. Remember, this is at the very end of Bereishit, when Yaakov sends his sons to Mitzrayim to get food. And then there's, of course, a reunion with Yosef. And then Yaakov himself goes down and dies in Egypt. Now here, we read the beginning of Mem Gimel, Harav Kavid Ba'aretz, and then the next three chapters are the story of the reunion between Yosef and the brothers. And the beginning of Mem Vav, which is really the end of Sefer Bereishit, Yisrael, it says, Vayisa Yisrael v'kol shelo, v'yavo be'er sheva, v'yizvach zvachim elokei aviv yitzak. Before Yaakov goes down to Egypt, he's on his way out of Egypt. He's on his way out of Israel into Egypt. So he's in Be'er Sheva, going to Egypt. He stops and he builds a mizbeach. It says like his father, Yitzhak. What is Yaakov waiting for? I think he's waiting for God to initiate dialogue, a promise of protection, like Avram and Yitzhak get. Remember, God says to Avram, Al tira, right? Zaracha ten darts. And God says to Yitzhak, Al tira. I don't remember the phrase in Hebrew. Yaakov did not get that insurance, that assurance. Yaakov brings a mizbeach, but he initiates it. It's not a response to anything. So why do you think that is? Why does God not promise Yaakov anything? Well, also, Yaakov does not see a resolution of famine or of barrenness in his lifetime, and I'll explain. When Yaakov brings this mizbeach out of the blue, he takes initiative. God responds, but he doesn't say, I'll give you Zerah and Eretz. He says, I'll be with you. Look at what God says. Vayomer Elohim Yisrael, Vayomer Ota Laila, Vayomer Yaakov Yaakov, Vayomer Hineni, Vayomer Anochi Amhakel Elokei Abicha, Al Tira, Mireda Mitzrayim, Kilugoi Gadol Asim Chasham. Yaakov does not get the same Zerah Eretz promise, because Yaakov is responsible for bringing his children into slavery. And what is slavery? Slavery is the ultimate infertility. Your children don't belong to you. You don't own your land. So Yaakov does not get the promise of fertility because it would be a lie. He doesn't see a resolution. He doesn't get fertility in his lifetime. So what does God say? God says, I will be with you. Sometime in the distant future, you will be the ascendant of a great nation. You will be the patriarch of a great nation, but not soon. So slavery is really the ultimate infertility. Nothing belongs to you. And it's very strange that we end Sefer Bereishit on the cusp, not of abundant fertility, not an environment in which we have this ultimate ideal relationship with God in which we pray and he responds, we pray and he responds, but we end Sefer Bereishit on the cusp of slavery, of total lack of fertility, of on the one hand, we have Gan Eden, this abundance of fertility, and on the one hand, we have Mitzrayim, this absence of ownership of land, absence of children. So what's going on here? Well, of course, when does God, and my father-in-law mentioned this at the end of this year, when does God ultimately redeem Bnei Yisrael from slavery? When he hears their prayer. And I'm just going to quote this, because I didn't put it on the source sheet. But it's in Shmo Perek Bet. It says here, Vayizaku, Bnei Yisrael cried, Vata'al Shavatam, and their prayers rose El Elohim to God, Min Ha'avodah, from among their toil. Vayishma Elohim and Nakatam, and God heard their cries. Vayizkor Elohim, just like Vayizkor et Rachel, Vayizkor Elohim et Bruto, et Avram, et Yitzchak, et Yaakov. So God brings B'nai Israel out of this total, total lack of fertility for hundreds of years. God responds when B'nai Israel as a whole, as a nation, as a unit, cry to him. And when God redeems us from Egypt, he doesn't bring us into another Gan Eden. He doesn't say, all right, now you've suffered, you haven't had land, you haven't had children for 400 years, now I'm going to solve that for you. He says, I'm going to bring you into an environment in which you'll get it, but you'll get it conditionally. And that's Eretz Yisrael. So on the one hand, Mitzrayim is, of course, not ideal. Gan Eden, on the other extreme, having everything is not ideal. Eretz Yisrael is the model in which we thrive, because we are assured continuity as long as we observe the covenant. And this thread of continuity, this thread of survival, it's actually a very, very good thing, because it forces us to realize that God is in control. I went very quickly. I'm basically done. I just want to end with a beautiful quote. Rav Soloveitchik talks about why prayer is so essential to the patriarchal narrative. See, now I'm speaking slower. Why is it so essential? Because, I will tell you, I cannot articulate anything more beautifully than Rav Soloveitchik can, so I'm going to quote him if I find the right associate. Here it is. This is beautiful. Who prays? Why is prayer so essential to the Greek? Only the sufferer prays, which means we should be suffering. Suffering is good. Only the sufferer prays. To a happy man, the secret of prayer was not revealed. God expects prayer to rise from a suffering world, cognizant of its genuine needs. In short, through prayer, man finds himself. Prayer enlightens man about his needs. It tells man the story of his hidden hopes and expectations. So it provides self-awareness. It teaches him how to behold the vision and how to strive in order to realize the vision. In a word, man finds his need awareness himself in prayer. Of course, the very instant he finds himself, he becomes a redeemed being. So this is why prayer is so... And now I'm talking. No longer. This is... I'm sorry. This is actually from Redemption Prayer in Talmud Torah, which was a lecture given in 1978, and then it was transcribed into an article. And this is why prayer is so essential, because through prayer, we discover our own lack of wholeness, and we're forced to look at God and acknowledge our own vulnerability, our own dependence on him for survival. And that's why I think we have two models of how man exists in Sefer Bereishit. We have Gan Eden, which is there to show us that it wouldn't be a good thing if we had everything. And we have a patriarchal narrative in which we're always struggling to survive, but in the end, we come out with this eternal brief. Yeah?
It's interesting that the exile specifically in Mitzrayim, because Mitzrayim is sort of like Gan Eden.
Very nice.
The land is irrigated by the Nile and they're not doing anything.
Right.
So while the Jewish people were sort of having their ultimate barrenness in the land of fertility, kind of, it's just like an interesting place for them to be exiled.
That's great. Thank you. Yeah.
I can comment to that before the question. It's interesting also that what brought the redemption in Egypt, the Neil Delphi Briel. That through the actual redemption from the pattern of the barrenness came from the Neil Eve. They were saving, they wouldn't continue that barrenness in Egypt. They had to keep they were Mechayev the next generation. Everything was from we call it sort of Midrash Shifra. But they were male adults. They were trying to change that barrenness.
Oh, so they're trying to provide fertility. If God isn't going to give it to us, then we are going to do our hishtadlut to provide it.
But my question is that something that wasn't addressed is that we have two ways of reaching out through prayer that we see in the narrative. We have starting from Cain and Hevel, that they were giving they gave sacrifices at Thanksgiving. They saw that God provided, and they gave Thanksgiving. Noah did that. And I disagree with you in terms of Abraham. I think this person is Noah, who's one out of Thanksgiving to God's promise. So I think the Tefillah didn't have anything. Versus, we have the other times of Tefillah, Bakasha. So why is it that we have to have a God who seemingly is cruel, withholding. And or, in order to keep it tefillot, like we have from the...
I don't see it as cruelty. I see it as the only means of having us, us take initiative. Otherwise, we wouldn't take initiative. So I don't think God is cruel.
That's what I'm trying to say, that we don't see that. It's not giving your children food because you're waiting for their mom to please give me food, as opposed to just having a set table when they come home. We see that it's possible. We see that God does provide. He gives examples. He gives the Cain and Hevel. He gives the Noah.
Right, but not for the members of the patriarchs of the Jewish people. It's very nice for Noah. It's very nice for Cain and Hevel to get whatever they want automatically. But they're not going to be the fathers of this nation, of this breed. I think it's specific to the Jewish people that we're lacking fertility.
I'm not arguing in terms of what the narrative says. I'm asking, why is it that when we already have a pattern of Tfilat Hodaya, we see that there's a God who requires Tfilat Bakasha?
Right. So again, I think that this differentiates us from non-Jewish or people who are not members of that special covenant. I think within the covenant, the patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, God does want their prayers, and it is an essential part of forging this breed that is ultimately concretized at Matan Torah. Does God need the tefillot of Cain and Hevel and Noach? I'm not sure. I don't know. I think they probably had a different sort of relationship. I think that for whatever reason, I can't explain God's behavior, for whatever reason, God did not feel that they had to take initiative in order to be deserving of becoming a patriarch of this nation. So I think that's the difference. I think it sets us apart, that God wants us to take initiative. Yes?
I think it's also the pasuk you quoted earlier from Devarim, which basically juxtaposes Eretz Yisrael versus Mitzrayim. So for the Goyim, which would include Cain and Hevel and Noah, it's Eretz Yisrael is a land which is naturally irrigated, and you're not dependent on Hashem. So it's a pasuk that you used earlier just to say the qualities of Eretz Yisrael, which is not irrigatable, it's dependent on rain. So that relationship between how Jews are supposed to create a God and they're dependent on him, it's set up in the Chumash already. So,
I was asking specifically why does that relationship have to be set up that way when there's alternatives that are, this could be seemingly close, we could be closer to God by not having to be in this status of always vulnerable.
I think God wants us to initiate. God wants us to realize on our own. Instead of God forcing it on us and saying, look, here I am, need me, acknowledge that I created you, acknowledge everything that I give to you, I think God wants us to come to that realization. I think that's what the Rav is talking about when he says through the process of prayer, we achieve on our own that self-awareness. And I think that very much sets us apart from others. Anyway, thank you very much for coming. If there are any other questions, I'll be here for next time. Thank you.